We're going to continue on studying the greatest man to ever live, with the exception of the Lord Jesus, and that is John the Baptist. We thought earlier this morning how he was fanatical in his presentation, fiery in his preaching, faithful in his pointing. Now we're going to think of three more things. And I like to save some of the more difficult and challenging points for the evening service, because the idea is that you are the few, the proud, the evening service attenders. And so you've studied your Bibles a little bit more. So we're going to think about him as the foretold preparer. Really, John the Baptist is a fascinating individual, and especially to think about what's going on with him as far as dispensations or the outworking of God's program. I mentioned this morning that they asked him, "Who are you?" And he said, "I am a voice of one crying out in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord." And that's a quote from Isaiah chapter 40. So we're going to turn to Isaiah 40, and then we're going to turn to Malachi and look at chapter 3 and verse 4, because the Lord Jesus also used that passage to describe him. But let's think about how John identifies him by quoting this passage in Isaiah. He is the foretold, the long-awaited for, preparer. The people were looking. They came to him and they said, "Are you the Messiah? Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet?" I think that's probably a reference there to Deuteronomy 8. Well, he says, "I am a voice of one crying out in the wilderness." And let's start reading in Isaiah 40, verse 1. "Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." The voice said, "Cry out," and he said, "What shall I cry? All flesh is as grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." Two more verses. "O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young." Well, it's hard to stop anywhere in Isaiah chapter 40, but that's where we have to stop. It's a beautiful passage of Scripture. Maybe I should have spoken on that, but I love this passage of Scripture. The context is, for the first 39 chapters, Isaiah has pretty much focused his prophecy on the coming destruction that will happen to Israel and Judah because of their sin. However, in 40 is kind of a transition point, and he says, "Comfort my people because the punishment is over. It is time for the people who were in exile to come home." You remember a little bit of your Old Testament history that Israel and Judah, specifically Judah here, had disobeyed the Lord so often. He had warned them, so they were taken away. They were exiled to Babylon. They were exiled across the wilderness to Babylon. It was a very dangerous journey. In fact, when Ezra, and there's the return with Ezra and Nehemiah, they pray for safety, but they're kind of embarrassed to ask the king for protection. It was a dangerous journey. The prophetic voice here says in Isaiah 40 that the time for exile is over. There's a voice crying out in the wilderness, as if roll out the red carpet. God himself, behold your God, will come and he will carry you across the wilderness back into your land. That's the significance of the voice crying out in the wilderness. Because they had to cross the wilderness in exile, and now God is bringing them back. He is carrying them back into the land. This is one of the complicated and wonderful things about prophecy at this time. The nation was exiled to Babylon, and you remember Jeremiah's prophecy. They were there for 70 years. But then there's so much, for example, in the book of Daniel, that says it's really more complicated than that. Yes, you'll be in Babylon, but you remember, for example, the dream with the head of gold and the chest of silver? Surely you remember this story. You can nod your head. Okay, good. You remember all that. The point is that as they went into Babylon, the times of the Gentiles began. So even though they returned, you think of Ezra and Nehemiah, the exile in a very real sense was not yet over. They were allowed to go back to the land, like Jeremiah said, but still they were not brought back to the time of peace and prosperity that was predicted in the prophets. But there was a day coming. So one of the significant things about John being in the wilderness and crying out in the wilderness is it was a visual lesson that we still need to go back. We are still waiting for God to bring in his time. We are still waiting for God to carry us across the wilderness in his arms like a shepherd carries his sheep. We are waiting for the kingdom of God to begin. And that was the wonderful message of John the Baptist. The kingdom of God is at hand. It's almost here. The wait is almost over. John was the person who was to prepare the people for this lesson. Now, let's go to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi, of course, is the last book of the Bible. We have to late 15, right? All right, we'll go quickly. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Okay, go to chapter 4. There, John is the messenger, not to be confused with the other messenger, who is Jesus Christ. But in chapter 4, verse 1, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven. Now remember that Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament, the last prophetic word that God has given. So he's saying, this is the last thing that God says in the Old Testament. The days are coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming and the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. John's ministry is incredibly important because the time is approaching and it's game time. The people are either going to get ready spiritually or they're not. Because, of course, everybody wants the Lord to come in that day. Wouldn't it be wonderful for the Lord to come and solve all of our problems? But the prophets are very quick. Wait a minute. Be careful what you're praying for. You just might get it. If the Lord comes, are you ready for him to come? Because when he comes, he will rise as a son of righteousness to those who fear his name. But to those who don't, they will be stubble. if the hearts of the fathers are not, if the hearts of the fathers and the hearts of the children are not turned, this great coming will not be a blessing, it will be a curse. So that's the importance of John's ministry. Get ready. The king is coming. And if you're not ready, he'll come with a curse. The Lord Jesus, as he continued on in his ministry, at the first he began to preach a message very similar to John the Baptist. You can read about it in like Mark 1:14, repent and believe the gospel. The kingdom of God is at hand. But then as time went on, for example, when he was in Jerusalem, or right before his crucifixion, he said very clearly how the temple would be destroyed. Your house is left unto you desolate. The people did not prepare. And so his coming was really a curse. And the Jews were set aside. The temple was destroyed. Jerusalem was ransacked and razed to the ground in 70. And I think that's the message of John the Baptist when he said, the axe is to the fruit of the tree. So get your act together, nation of Israel, or you will be thrown into the fire. So that's the significance, as I understand it, of John the Baptist as the foretold preparer. You can also, we're not going to read it, but for the sake of time, but his coming was foretold by angels in Luke 1, 13 to 17, and also 68 to 79. And again, the angels prophesied that you will be saved from the hand of your enemies if the people turn to the Lord their God. We don't have time to dive too deeply into it, but we might wonder, is he Elijah? In John 1, they ask him, are you Elijah? And he says, no. I remember when I was in college, somebody asked one of the men in our assembly, who do you think was right, John the Baptist or Jesus? And the man just very simply said, well, it's Jesus. He was Elijah. Because Jesus says, if you're willing to accept it, if you're willing to receive it, he is Elijah to come. So, for example, let's go to, in fact, this will help for the next time. Go to Matthew chapter 11. We'll read a few verses from there. Matthew 11. Verse 13. For all the prophets and the law prophesied unto John, and if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah to come. We might wonder, how can this be true in light of the fact that he denies being Elijah? But the Lord Jesus does not simply say that he is Elijah. He says, if you are willing to receive, he is Elijah. So the prophets very clearly predicted, for example, Malachi, that Elijah is coming before the Lord comes. If the people were willing to receive the kingdom of God and respond properly to John's message of repentance, then John would have counted as the Elijah to come. But since the people did not receive it, he doesn't count as Elijah. And so you can read about them, for example, in Revelation 11 with the two witnesses. And remember, the fire goes out of their mouth. And that's a wonderful story. But we can't talk about that either. So that is something of the importance of him as the foretold preparer. I do want to talk about a few other features, though, about John the Baptist. Oh, by the way, this was the idea of his baptism for repentance. It was the idea that people had to come out, and by baptizing them, it was showing their disassociation from the nation of Israel and their association as the remnant of God. That's what baptism is all about. It's about association. The people, for example, were baptized with Moses. They now belong to this group. When we're baptized, we're publicly saying, I identify myself with Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. The people came out to be baptized by John, publicly identifying their repentance, their turning from sin, that it's like they went away from Jerusalem and out into the desert. So there's a lot of symbolism there. Now, all of that is, I think, theologically rich and wonderfully intricate, and we've had to be a little bit superficial for the sake of time. But there are other things I'd like for us to consider. We're still in Matthew 11, right? You haven't flipped? I didn't make you move? Okay, good. The Lord Jesus in John 5 calls John the Baptist a bright and burning light. He was a bright testimony. And I forgot to mention this morning one of my favorite Bible verses. And it has, and John the Baptist says it. Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. If you're looking for a great gospel text, I mean, he doesn't say the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the elect, or the sin of of only some people. The sin of the world was taken away by the Lord Jesus Christ. And now whosoever will may come and take the water of life freely. Wow. What powerful and clear and bold testimony to the work of the Lord Jesus. And he identifies him when you're thinking about the progress of Revelation and the story of redemption. Nobody else understood the death of Christ at this time. This is at the very beginning. All the disciples don't know that he's going to die. And when the Lord finally says so, they say, that's silly talk. That's crazy talk. You're not going to die. But John knew the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But let's think about him here in Matthew 11, verse 2. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? John says this in prison. He had his heart set on the coming kingdom of God. But life had gotten hard for John. He was thrown in prison. His experience did not match his expectations. He certainly was God's. He knew he played such a critical role in God's program. And yet there he was in prison for what I would think of as a silly little thing, saying, you're not allowed to marry that woman. She's your brother's wife. In prison, and will eventually be beheaded. And in his discouragement, he sends two of his disciples. And the one who had so clearly said before, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, says, are you really the coming one? I'd like for us to think about John not simply as the foretold preparer, but also as a fragile person, like any of us. When we go through difficulties or discouragements and life does not turn out the way we think it should, we think we have the Lord's blessing and we're so sure that this is the way it's going to go. And it does not go according to our plans. Well, it's easy for your faith to crumble. And that's exactly what happens to this greatest man who ever lived. His faith crumbles, doesn't it? He does not believe, or at least he is unsure that Jesus is the Christ. Is it possible that a person could believe for a while and then through difficulties and trials and tribulations, they stop believing? John clearly goes through a time of doubt. Now, I only know the statistic in the United States. I would assume it would be roughly similar in Canada. But for children who grow up in a Christian church, very broadly defined, but still, it's a fascinating statistic. People who grow up in a Christian church, broadly defined, and then go away to college, after their first year of college, do you know the percentage of those people who then say, I'm not a Christian anymore? It is, the last time I looked at it, which was a few weeks ago, was 78%. 78%. Now, again, I said church very broadly defined, so that's any place that has a steeple and a cross on the top of it. So we could say a lot of them, well, maybe they weren't preaching the true gospel. And then maybe even from the ones who were preaching the true gospel, there were people who only superficially responded to the message. Sure, I'm sure that accounts for a lot of them. But it would be overly simplistic and inaccurate to say that accounts for all of them. many of them go through, many Christians go through very real times of struggling and doubt because things are not turning out the way that they should. If that is your situation, or if you know someone who's in that situation, understand that our faith is very fragile. Sometimes we like to think of it as sturdy as a rock. I was thinking about the when the Lord Jesus tells the parable of the sower, right? And there's some who only believe for a while. And then there are the others who then falls on the good ground and spring up to bring 30, 60, 100-fold. And then the next thing that happens is that Jesus' mothers and brothers come and they say, your brother and brothers are looking for you. And Jesus says, this is my family. These are my mothers and brothers and sisters. And how the disciples must have swelled their chest in pride. But you know, the very next thing that happens, the next story is they're on the boat. And the waves are crashing over. And they say, Master, save us. Don't you care that we're perishing? Well, it's one thing, you know, as you're listening at the feet of Jesus in the classroom to say, oh yeah, I get it. I have great faith. But when you're in the boat and you feel like you're about to drown, your response can be very different than when you thought it would be. At those times, we need to realize that our faith is fragile. My salvation does not depend on the strength of my faith, but on the strength of my Savior. Amen. So, he was a fragile person. He was also, lastly, a failing prophet. Now, again, he was very popular with the people. We thought about that a little bit this morning, how all Jerusalem, Judea came out to see him. His movement lasted even into the book of Acts. His goal was to prepare people to receive the kingdom of God. He was to get people ready to receive the Lord Jesus. But the Lord Jesus described them in a parable as saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And still when the choice was given to the people of Israel, do you want Barabbas or do you want Jesus, who is called the Christ? They said, give us Barabbas. And Pilate said, what shall I do then with Jesus, who is called the Christ? And they all shouted out, crucify him, crucify him. And Pilate said, shall I crucify your king? And they said, we have no king but Caesar. In a very real sense, John had failed. He is beheaded before that. He never lives to see what has happened. And yet his whole goal, the whole purpose of his life, doesn't take. The people don't respond. So, what conclusions can we draw? Is John a loser? In Jesus' book, does that make him rank a few notches lower? Not at all. Still, of those born among women, none is greater than John. He wasn't met with success, but he was faithful to do what God called him to do. And because of that, he was great in the eyes of the Master. We are not promised that our efforts will be met with success. But that doesn't mean that we're losers. That doesn't mean that we're failures. Our goal is to be faithful to the one who has called us. We went and did door-to-door evangelism not too long ago, and one of the questions, we did like a 5-question survey. No, it was 10 questions, a 10-question survey. And one of the first questions is, what is success to you? And I was fascinated to see all the different kinds of responses that people gave. being able to provide for my family. By the way, in Detroit, that is still what, despite popular opinion, that is what most people said, is to work to make enough money to provide for my family. But I wonder, as believers, what is success to us? If at Bethel Park, how will you know that you've arrived at success? Is it if the youth programs keep growing? Does that necessarily mean that you're being successful? Or if they don't? Or if the doors close, does that mean that you were not successful? Well, may we be people like John. We often will be called to be people like John, who have to go through great difficulty and where reality does not meet our expectations. Our faith can stumble. But you know what John does with his crisis of faith? He does the best thing any person could ever do with his crisis of faith. Well, he goes to Jesus. He doesn't try to hide. He doesn't sit there alone in the cell and say, I don't know, maybe not. But I would hate to ruin my reputation. I got a reputation to uphold. Everybody knows me as this fiery prophet, this sure man of God. I can't go and ask. He has doubts, and so he takes them to the Lord. If we have doubts, for whatever reason, doubts in our ministry, doubts in our effectiveness, doubts as to who God really is, or this whole thing, the smartest thing that you can do, the wisest thing you can do, is take those to the Lord and say, Lord, you know this already, but I can't hide it. I can't hide anything from you. And I wonder what in the world you're doing right now, because it doesn't make any sense to me, and my faith is struggling. Is this really your plan? How does the Lord Jesus respond when John does that? Does he say, oh, and John, he was so close until he had that lapse in faith? He says, as they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? That's not who John is. He is not a reed shaken by the wind. And that's how the Lord Jesus thinks of John. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we are very thankful for the encouragement that your word gives. We thank you for how it is a book of true stories with real-to-life people. People who, let's talk about Elijah, who is a man of like passions. People who are made of the same flesh and blood that we are. And as much of a superhero of the faith as John the Baptist can seem to us, we realize that he knew he had a mission. He was devoted to it. And yet he went through real deep waters. And yet instead of acting in pride, trying to hide any insecurity or fear, he publicly, in the best way he could, publicly came to you and he asked for answers. Our Father, we pray that you would make us people like John the Baptist. Doesn't mean we'll be perfect, but that we will have a growing trust in the perfect one. That we would not be a reed shaken in the wind. Thank you again for the wonderful believers that are here. I pray that you would continue to use them, bless them, guide them, strengthen them. I pray that you would give them an extra measure of blessing. That you would bless their efforts. They are seeking to win the lost because they care about the eternal destiny of those around them. They want to see your name lifted high. And so I pray that you would bless their work among the believers here, Their outreach is to the lost because it will bring more glory to your name. We pray that you would have your way with them. Thank you for them, and thank you for guiding us together. Thank you for the encouragement that they have been to my wife and me. We ask that you would dismiss us with your blessing as we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.